John chapter 5. Pastor Josh preached an excellent sermon on the first 30 verses of this chapter last week, a chapter that begins with Jesus healing a lame man on the Sabbath. A man who had been lame for 38 years is healed by Jesus on the Sabbath. And this really ruffles the feathers of the religious leaders. I mean, what a terrible thing to do, right? Healing a man, showing him mercy on a day that you're supposed to be resting? Who is this guy anyway? Well, we can look at this and be astounded at just their spiritual smugness. It may even seem ridiculous to us that they would respond in such a way. But we can be guilty of the same thing in our own way. We, like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, can be guilty of interpreting God's truth with our own traditions. Like how you're supposed to come dressed to church, or the musical style that we sing with our songs. How we conduct various ministries. You know, the truth is that God had forbidden work on the Sabbath, but God didn't specify exactly what that work was. Not like the Pharisees had. If one were to take God's word at face value and said you're to do no work on the Sabbath, you would think, well, that would refer to your day-to-day job, your customary means of employment. And yet the Pharisees had expanded that definition, the rabbis had expanded that definition to include like 39 different activities, one of which was carrying something from one place to another. So when the healed man took up his bedroll and began walking, the religious leaders nabbed him and said, hey, you can't be carrying that around. That's against the rules. And he responded by saying, but the man who healed me told me to. Isn't that interesting that the lame man who had just encountered Christ understood his authority over his life? That this man has the power to heal me after 38 years of lameness, he has the authority to tell me what to do. I'm going to listen to what he has to say. And that made the religious leaders upset. They were out to get Jesus, the text says, because he didn't play by their rules. And Jesus defended his action, saying, my Father is always working, even on the Sabbath, so I am too. And the text tells us in John 5 that at this point they were all the more bent on killing Jesus because he made himself equal with God. Jesus doesn't back down but goes on to explain that he doesn't do anything independently. He does whatever the Father does because the Father loves the Son and includes the Son on everything that the Father is doing. Jesus goes on to explain that he, as the Son, has the power, like the Father, to create life. He has the authority to judge. He has the right to receive honor. Therefore, if you do not honor the Son of God, you do not honor God the Father who sent the Son. Bottom line is that Jesus is equal with God and is to be treated accordingly. That's Jesus' claim in the first 30 verses. The question is, is it credible? Is it credible? There was no mistake about what Jesus was saying. He was claiming to be equal with God. Those that stood in his very presence understood exactly what he was doing, which is why they wanted to kill him. But the question is, there was no question regarding his claim. The question is it credible? And that is the issue that is addressed in the last portion of John chapter 5 that we want to cover this morning, verses 31 to 47. Jesus says, in essence, I'm not expecting you to take just my word for it. Consider all the corroborating testimonies. And Jesus presents these testimonies, these witnesses, to his identity in verses 31 to 47. Let's look at what Jesus has to say. And I'm going to invite you, if you're physically able, to stand with me as we look at John 5, beginning in verse 31. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the holy word of God. May it shape our minds and conform our hearts to his truth. You may be seated. Title of this morning's message is, Can I Get a Witness? And the answer is yes. Jesus produces multiple witnesses here to defend his claim that he's equal with God. But he begins by acknowledging in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Literally, my testimony is not true. Jesus is saying here, he's not saying that his testimony isn't true. He's simply saying that simply because someone makes a claim doesn't make that claim true just because they said so. Reminds me of the man I heard about in an insane asylum who kept shouting out in the middle of the night from his cell, I am Napoleon Bonaparte. I am Napoleon Bonaparte. I am Napoleon Bonaparte. Finally, he was just driving everybody crazy, and one of the orderlies finally said, dude, who told you that you were Napoleon Bonaparte? And he said, God did. And suddenly a voice from another room said, I most certainly did not. If you didn't get it, you'll laugh and laugh tomorrow, right about this time. The point is, just because someone makes a claim doesn't mean that it's true. Pastor Josh closed out his sermon last week by quoting C.S. Lewis, who said in essence that Jesus is either Lord or a liar or a lunatic. And that is to say that Jesus either knew he was God, which is why he said so, which means his claim is true, that he is Lord. Or Jesus knew that he wasn't equal with God, but he said so anyway, which would make him a liar. Or Jesus sincerely believed that he was equal with God, that he himself was divine, but he was tragically mistaken, in which case he would be a lunatic. Jesus makes the claim that he is indeed Lord. But the point here is that Jesus himself acknowledges that his claim cannot be accepted simply because he says so. After all, the law of Moses required additional corroboration. God said in Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with the offense he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So Jesus here is applying that legal standard to himself. That if I am to make a claim such as the one I have made, it is fair of you to expect of me witnesses that can back up that claim and not believe it just because I said so. And here in these verses, we see that Jesus has all the testimony needed to prove his identity. Jesus has all the testimony needed to prove his identity. The word witness is a very important term throughout the Gospel of John. It appears 47 times. And there are more witnesses to come than just the ones listed in this passage. But we're going to look at these witnesses today. Verse 32. Jesus says, "There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Jesus is going to get to that witness in just a moment, but first he introduces a witness with whom his opponents are already familiar. Witness number one, John the Baptist. Verse 33. "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." The "you" in that verse is emphatic. It's as if Jesus is saying, "You yourselves sent a delegation to John. You heard what he said about me." We're not going to go back and read all that, but if you want to read the testimony of John the Baptist, go back to the bulk of chapter 1. Then go again to chapter 3, which resumes John's testimony. Very clearly in those texts, John identifies Jesus as the Lord, as the Son of God, and as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Further, we know from the other gospel writers that all the people who went out and heard John held him to be a prophet. And this is utterly consistent with how John himself, John the Apostle, introduces John the Baptist in his gospel. He says in the first chapter, verses 6 and 7, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a" what? "As a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through his testimony." Here in chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus says that John fulfilled his role well. He says he was a burning and shining lamp. Notice he wasn't the light, but he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Back in the 1700s, when one of the most famous preachers of the Great Awakening, George Whitefield, was speaking in Philadelphia, Ben Franklin tried to convince a colleague of his to accompany him to go hear George Whitefield preach. And Franklin's colleague said to him, he says, "Why do you want to go hear him preach? You don't even believe what he says." And Ben Franklin responded, "Yes, but he does." Ben Franklin went out to hear George Whitefield because he was so interesting to listen to, because he preached with passion, because he really believed, even though Ben Franklin himself didn't believe him. And I thought of that as I think of John the Baptist's testimony. It says everybody went out to hear him. Everybody did. He created a national stir. People came from all over the place. This is the first prophet, the first true prophet to show up in Israel in 400 years. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says he was the voice of one, what? Crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. And some of John's own disciples became Jesus' first followers. You might remember that from chapter 1. Everyone came out to see him. Few people actually believed him. But the ones that did became followers of Jesus because he attested to Jesus' true identity as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, as the Lord. Verse 34, notice what Jesus says here. "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." Jesus saying, here, look, I don't need John to validate my identity for my sake. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew that he had come from God. He knew that he was the Son of God, the Lord, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But he's saying, look, I am using John as a witness to validate my claim for your sake, so that you can be saved, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can trust in me, so that you can have eternal life. John the Baptist was a compelling witness. But, Jesus says, I've got an even more compelling one. Witness number two, the works of Jesus. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. We already saw the two miracles in Cana, Jesus turning the water into wine in chapter 2. And then we have the healing of the official's son in chapter 4, the one who was almost dead. And in between these two miracles, we have the statement by John at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So John doesn't tell us exactly what these miraculous works were, but we know that additional ones were performed when Jesus was in Jerusalem. And then we have just a few verses later, Nicodemus telling Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So in chapter 5, Jesus points to the miracles, including the healing of the lame man who he's just healed after 38 years, as proof that he has been sent by God. Later on in chapter 10, Jesus says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus says here, listen, don't believe me just because of what I say. I understand that. But at least believe me because of what I do. No one can do these works unless the Father is with him. It may surprise you to know that miracles were not common occurrences in Bible days. If you read the scriptures, you'll see that they primarily occurred in three major epochs of redemptive history. During the days of Moses and Joshua, during the days of Elijah and Elisha, and during the days of Jesus and the apostles. And in each one of those epochs, God was introducing new revelation. The miracles authenticated the message and the messenger as coming from God himself. And here's the thing. Once the revelation was given, the miracles were no longer necessary because God expected his people to live by faith in the revelation he had already given to them. It was only when new revelation was being given that the miracles were necessary to authenticate it. And that's why Jesus does miracles, because he was ushering in the new covenant. The problem, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 3, is that the Jews were refusing to believe in Jesus as a whole and were always demanding more signs. No matter how many miracles Jesus did, no matter how much they benefited from him, it was never good enough. They were always looking for more. Always demanding more. You know, the same is true today. I thought of how people get enamored by seeing supposed images of Jesus or Mary in a cloud or in a pancake or, in one case, a grilled cheese sandwich that sold for $28,000 on eBay. There it is. I mean, can't you see the Virgin Mary? It's so obvious. Good grief. Are you kidding me? The lady that sold this sandwich said after making it and taking a bite out of it, she saw the face staring back at her. That's just creepy. And yet she said, and I quote, I would like all people to know that this is the Virgin Mary, Mother of God. Am I missing something? You can see where she took the bite out of Mary. You know, this may seem ridiculous to us, because hopefully we're not duped by such things. But aren't we guilty at times of wanting God to show us signs of his presence because what he tells us in the scripture isn't enough to convince us? Let me be transparent here a moment and say I can be guilty of the same thing. God, where's the sign of your presence? Why aren't there more people here at Webster Bible Church? Why aren't we seeing more conversions? How come our giving is lacking? These aren't signs of your presence. God reminds me, Matt, isn't my word sufficient for you? When you're going through difficult situations, when finances aren't there or trials come your way, are you going to let your impression of my sense rise or fall with your circumstances, or are you going to believe my word, which has already been authenticated by the signs I gave when that revelation was given? An old hymn came to mind. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? Do we really need any more signs than what God has already given us in his word? The answer for a child of God is a resounding no. But we must always face the battle, which is sometimes is a daily battle, especially in hard times, to be requiring of God additional signs that should not be necessary whatsoever, because we already have his true and trustworthy word. And that takes us to point number three, the witness of the word of the Father. Some commentators list two more witnesses in this passage, God the Father and the witness of Holy Scripture. Yet I believe that based on what Jesus says here, that it's probably best, at least in this passage, to marry those two together. And I think you'll see how this plays out in the remaining verses. Jesus begins with a damning indictment in verses 37 and 38. He says, "And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. Why? For you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Now let's understand what Jesus is saying here based on the gospel we have already heard as presented in chapter 1. Remember what John the Apostle wrote in chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. Listen to this. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The author of Hebrews concurs at the very beginning of his book, saying, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his," what? "Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe." Listen, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So let's understand what's taking place. The hostile persons to whom Jesus is speaking at this very moment, listen, who are hearing Jesus' voice, they are seeing Jesus' form, God's very word is before them, are rejecting the one who is the exact representation of God. And because they reject Jesus, Jesus says, "You've never heard God's voice, you've never seen his form, and you don't have his word living at home in your lives." He says this to the Bible experts, to the religious leaders, to the rabbis of Israel. At this moment, they are missing the greatest opportunity of all time. I thought, God keep us from making such a tragic mistake. God help us to be Christ-centered so that we can hear, see, and enjoy God's presence in our homes and lives. Isn't this Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesians 3? that we would be strengthened by God's Spirit in our inner being so that we would have the power to understand the limitless dimensions of God's love so that we might live full lives, lives that are filled with the fullness of God Himself. That's Paul's prayer for the church, because this is the greatest reality. But friends, listen. It is possible to know your Bibles like the back of your hand, to come to church every Sunday and sit under the preaching of the Word and miss out on that reality altogether. That was the case with the Jewish leaders. Listen to what Jesus says in verses 39 to 44. What a damning indictment. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? These religious leaders, these rabbis, these Bible experts had God's word in their head, but they didn't have God's love in their hearts. They claimed to love God, but their attitude toward Jesus proved otherwise. They loved the honor that came from men more than the honor that comes from God. They rejected Jesus despite the witness of John the Baptist, Jesus' works, God's own word. But if someone else came in his own name, fed him a line that they wanted to hear, they'd follow him in a heartbeat. And this is exactly what came to pass. Jesus also predicted it in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. And the first century historian Josephus writes that prior to the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there was a long line of messianic pretenders that led many people astray. Listen, and listen carefully. It is possible to be a serious Bible student and miss salvation and heaven altogether. That ought to awaken us out of any form of spiritual lethargy. It is possible to know your Bibles like the back of your hand, to come to church every Sunday, sit under the preaching of the Word, and be on your way to a Christless eternity. The Religion News Service had an interview with Barnabas Piper, the son of the well-known theologian, author, and pastor, conference speaker, John Piper. Most of you are familiar with his name. And in this interview, Barnabas described that he grew up with what he called a false intimacy with God. And here's what he says in his own words, and I quote, "I thought I was close to God because I knew all the answers. I could answer every question every small group leader or youth pastor threw at me about having a relationship with God. But I had fooled myself into thinking that that was the same as a relationship with Jesus." End quote. And he goes on to share that it wasn't until he was an adult that he understood what that meant. And praise the Lord, he now has a genuine relationship with Jesus. I was talking to a young man the other day, grown up in the church, but tells me, "I don't believe I truly became a Christian until I was 17 years old. I knew the Bible, I knew the verses, I grew up in the church, but I don't think I had a personal relationship with Christ till I was 17. The point is that it's possible to go to hell with the Bible in your hand. And here's the danger. Here's the fact. You will go to hell with a Bible in your hand as a churchgoer unless you see that the Bible is not about the Bible. The Bible is a book that points us to Jesus Christ. If you don't see that, you will miss Jesus in heaven altogether. Many years ago, I was in a mall with my wife, and in the center of the mall, there was a gallery of portraits that we looked at, and one of them was like one of those 3D portraits where it doesn't make sense on the surface, but all of a sudden you clue in, you see like what the picture really is. It's kind of like this hidden picture or theme. And there was a sign next to it that said that if you look into the portrait and not just at it, you'll discover its theme. And it was like, we couldn't remember what it was. It was like a big, beautiful fish or a big, beautiful bird or something, but something that wasn't readily seen superficially. Well, wouldn't you know, my wife saw it right away. Oh, there it is. It's right there. Can't you see it? And I was like, what are you talking about? I couldn't see it at all. And she says, it's right there. Just look. I couldn't get it. She thought I was joking and goes off shopping. And I'm standing there determined to find out what this thing is that she can see that I can't. I must have stood there for over 45 minutes, getting more and more frustrated with this stupid picture. And not, she finally comes back and says, you still don't get it? Totally frustrated. I said, no. And I walked out of that mall never getting it. But here's the thing. I knew far more details about that portrait than my wife did. But I missed the big picture. Only the eyes of faith can see the beauty of Jesus Christ in the portrait of Scripture. It's not enough to know the details of the Bible if you miss out on Jesus Christ. There's a good example of this after the resurrection when Jesus appears to his disciples and he says in the final chapter of Luke, chapter 24, verses 44 to 48, he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The point is that we can only become witnesses for Jesus when we believe the witnesses about Jesus. What Moses wrote, what the prophets wrote, what's written of Christ in the Psalms. No wonder the psalmist prayed, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word. Friends, the witness regarding Jesus is here. And the stakes for missing it are high. Eternity hangs in the balance for every one of us. Jesus ends his conversation with religious leaders by saying in verses 45 to 47, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is giving a glimpse here on the day of judgment. When these religious leaders that so vehemently rejected Jesus Christ, were bent on killing Christ, and ended up crucifying Christ, had set all their hopes on Moses. They were so proud of the stance they took on the law of Moses. They had set their hope on Moses. And Jesus says on the day of judgment, I won't be the one accusing you. There's already one who will. Moses. The very one on whom you have set your hope is going to accuse you before the judgment throne because Moses wrote of me and you didn't believe him. And if you don't believe Moses, how on earth will you believe me? This closing appeal, by the way, to Moses sets the stage for chapter 6, where Jesus presents himself as one greater than Moses. We associate Moses with the provision of manna. We know it ultimately came from God. But Moses was the leader of Israel. And in this next chapter, Jesus presents himself as the bread of life who has come down from heaven to give life to the world. So Jesus sets the stage nicely for the bread of life discourse in the next chapter. But it's time to close out this passage. More witnesses are yet to come. The question is, how many do you really need? If you have yet to put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, will you believe the evidence that has been presented before you from God's Word today? Will you believe that who Jesus claimed to be, who John the Baptist said that he was, the Lord, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Will you put your trust in him alone for salvation today? And if you are already a Christian, I ask you, do you honor Jesus as Lord of your life? Do you study the Scriptures daily with the desire to know Jesus more fully, to love Jesus more deeply, and to honor Jesus more greatly, even as you seek to honor God the Father? As we head into Thanksgiving week, let us remember, as Trevor said so well earlier, that we as God's people, of all people, have every reason to be grateful. And the evidence of true thanksgiving is thanks living. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And all God's people said, Amen.